And it is a tremendous book. We are in the first section, where it is telling us all of our spiritual blessings. But as I said, and I will say it again, strap in, tighten up your seatbelt, because here we go. We've got a lot to learn. There is a lot packed into these verses. Today we're going to talk about that believers, as we talk about these spiritual blessings, you remember Lewis Berry Schaefer said we had some 33 of them. One of them is that we are adopted as sons. Now, it might be a little difficult to understand the whole process of adoption because we look at probably adoption from our contemporary culture. It's a wonderful thing when parents and people do adopt. And the people who are adopted probably struggle with a lot of things, though they shouldn't, because one of the things that comes out of it is that they are indeed chosen. The rest of your family, well, they are who they are, and you have to put up with them. Seriously. But it's really not the contemporary idea of adoption that Paul is talking about here in Ephesians this morning. It's the idea of adoption in his day and age, or adoption under the Roman law. One prime example is Caesar Augustus, who is claimed by many to be the greatest of all the Roman emperors. He certainly was the first. And he reigned from 27 BC to 14 AD. By the way, he's mentioned in Scripture in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. So again, the Bible is not one of these things that are hidden and they make up things. These are things that all of the world knows about, especially when it comes to fulfilled prophecy, one of the strongest supports that the Bible is God's word. Well, Caesar Augustus, he began to be the first emperor. He helped establish the Roman Principate. That was the whole line of emperors. In his reign, he initiated the era of peace, Pax Romana. And it was peace, but it was enforced peace. The Roman world was largely free from large-scale conflict for more than two centuries through the principles that he set up. And it was known as this next era, one who followed him and then two others were known as the Year of the Four Emperors, who kept this strength of the Roman Empire going. But his real name was Gaius Octavius. He was born into an old and wealthy equestrian family. His maternal great uncle was Julius Caesar. Now, when Julius Caesar was assassinated in 44 BC, Octavius was named Caesar because Julius Caesar had adopted him and made him heir, an heir to the imperial right. And so we have the idea of adoption. Adoption was so that legally you would have the rights to all the inheritance, all of the status. That's how he became Rome's first emperor. But we too have been adopted. Not speaking of an earthly level, but we have been adopted by God himself. You are a child of God. You are a son of God. And we'll explain that term in just a moment. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 4 because we didn't finish verse 4 last week. We're going to read verses 4 through 6. See if we can get that done this week. This is really a lot. There's a lot packed in this. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 said, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So you can see there are a number of things that we need to take time and look at. But this morning we will talk about, number one, the sanctification of the believer. We are going to talk about the sonship of the believer. And we will conclude with the splendor of God. That's what we see in these three verses. But let's begin with the word of prayer. Father, it ought to humble us as we think of the great blessings that we have laid out for us here in the book of Ephesians. The first one, that you chose us, that we are one of the elect. That's what you teach us, Lord. We thank you for your sovereignty, and we thank you for bringing us to yourself. There's nothing in us that you would have saw or gained, but out of your great love and mercy. We see also, too, Lord, that in a time before the world began, you predestined us to adoption as sons. God, you are our Father. Lord, it's very hard for us when we think about who we are as mankind. We know about our sinful nature, and it's incredible to see how you have elevated us with your spiritual blessings through the work of Jesus Christ. Would you teach us these things? And some of these things are theological, and yea, they ought to be. We ought to think about these. We ought to know about these. We ought to be able to teach these. We ought, even more importantly, ought to be able to live these things. Father, teach us as we look at this great passage here, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin then, last week we talked about election. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And though at times we have difficulty understanding, and we'd like to say that he looked down through the corridors of time and saw that we would choose him, and that's what he based his decision on, our study last week doesn't leave very much room for that. He is a sovereign God. And we're going to see his sovereignty more and more in these scriptures. He chose, and even in the word chose, it means he chose for himself, not based on anything. It was before the foundation of the world. We're going to see his sovereignty in that he predestined us to adoption as sons. That's the God that he is. He didn't look down through the corridors of time and see that we were going to be adopted as sons. He adopted us as sons. It said he did this according to what? Not what he foresaw, but the kind intention of his will. I love that we're doing this because we're really unpacking the great, glorious, sovereign God that we have. And even the very purpose in verse 6 is to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's not about us. But we covered the fact that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and it comes with a purpose. Notice as it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. His purposes are the basis for his choosing. In other words, he chooses because as God, he determines what he will do, and whatever he does, it's good. And it's according to his attributes. It's called kind. It's called loving. It's called wise. It's called gracious. And he does whatever he pleases, and therefore it's always good. And what purpose we see here for him choosing, one of the purposes for him choosing us, is that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now we know what holiness is. Holiness is the character of God, that there is no sin in him, nor can there be. What about us? Well, no, we don't have holiness because we are sinners. So there's a problem from the very beginning. He's a holy God. We're sinners. We can never fellowship with him. We can never have a relationship with him except through his son. His son was sent to take our sin, to take our punishment. The moment we trust in him, we are forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future. Hallelujah. They're all gone. They're all covered by the blood. And we have the promise of eternal life. Now, when we come to this purpose here, you remember we're talking about things that are being done before the foundation of the world. There's a purpose that we would be holy and blameless before him. As I explained last week, election does not mean we are saved before the foundation of the world. You cannot be saved until you place your faith in Christ. But election guarantees that you will. An election, we see here, guarantees that you will be holy and blameless before him. I think that's kind of the question here. Are we talking about, is he talking about our position? Or is he talking about our condition? We will talk throughout these 14 verses, which have no period in them. It is one long sentence, verses 3 through 14. We will talk about our position versus our condition. I believe it's talking about our position. And by the way, what is our position in Christ? These are things that God did for us divinely the moment we placed our faith in Christ. Now, they were predestined beforehand, guaranteed that we would come to Christ and we would receive them. But it doesn't happen. They're not applied until the moment we place our faith in him. And then they're all given to us. Every one of them, that's what verse 3 says, every spiritual blessing. We're not waiting for a second blessing. We don't have enough time to wait for a second blessing. We have a God who's greater than that, and we go on with all the blessings that we have. And so I believe this is a positional truth. Now, today, we're also going to talk about our condition. And I don't want to lose you. There's two aspects, our position, what he did for us the moment we came to Christ, that's all settled. What are those blessings? Right here in Ephesians 1. But then there's our condition, our struggle in this life. We are saved. We do not lose our salvation. But we do live a life that we have to try to be holy. Our position, the way God looks at us in Christ, we are holy and blameless. Our condition, not so much. And we try to be holy. And we try to be blameless through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the new nature and the victory that he gives us. And that really is what we focus on in this life. But you've also focused on your position, and it's always given you the standard of what your condition ought to be, and it keeps moving us forward. Notice it says that we would be holy and blameless before him. I believe that's talking about when we stand before him. When we stand before him and when we're in heaven, we will be holy and blameless. So this is talking about our position, even as he sees us now. Now, there are scriptures that tell us that we need to be holy. And I'm going to explain in just a moment and hopefully clarify how that all works together. But I have one thing to say here. This idea that we should be holy and blameless, this is what it also says in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, he's going to talk about the relationship of husbands and wives. But the relationship of a husband and wife is to be a picture of Christ and his bride, of Christ and his church, of Christ and believers, of Christ and the elect, of Christ and those who were given to him by the Father. So in other words, in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her. That means to make holy. The word sanctification means to make holy, so that he might make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Verse 27, that, here's another purpose word. For what purpose? that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And so we see this big purpose coming together. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The purpose was that we would be holy and blameless. The purpose was that we would be given to Christ. Remember last week we talked about those whom the Father gave to the Son. Those are the ones who will come. This is speaking of the bride of Christ. So we have this position of holiness, and then we have our condition of holiness, that we're being made more like Christ. This term, this whole idea of putting these together in such a way that we understand them, I believe, can be explained by the word sanctification. If you look at sanctification, the aspects of sanctification, there are at least three. There is positional sanctification, there is progressive sanctification, and there is ultimate perfect sanctification when we go to be with the Lord. So let me just give you a nutshell, then I want to go to the scriptures. The nutshell is that we were given a position of being holy. That's our position. But we are progressing in our conditional holiness. That's progressive sanctification. And I'm going to look at some verses to talk about that. And then there's perfect sanctification. When we leave this life, the believer is in heaven and he is made perfect, never to struggle with sin again. That's the aspects of sanctification. Now, first of all, our positional sanctification. Again, the Greek word hagiazo means to make holy or consecrate, even to separate. And you think about God is holy, and the sinner comes to the Father through the Son, and he is made holy through Christ's death on the cross, the moment he places his faith in him. He is made holy, and he has a positional truth there. And by the way, this is why some erroneous doctrines say, well, you trust Christ, but if you sin and you die while you're in your sin, you're not going to heaven. Well, they obviously don't understand the position that we have in Christ. It's that position that covers us with the righteousness of Christ. It's that position that makes us holy, or none of us would ever be able to go into heaven. And who can live without sin in this life? So it happens at a point in time, and that's what Ephesians 1:4 is talking about. Now, if you would, take a look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. And I love to bring up the Corinthian church, because the Corinthian church was the problem church. The Corinthian church was the full maintenance, high maintenance church. Paul, we know for sure, wrote two letters. It's speculated that he actually wrote four, and many a visit. This is what he writes to this problem church. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. To those who have been made holy in Christ Jesus. And yet, just go through the book of Corinthians and you see very well, they've got a lot of problems and they are anything but conditionally holy. Why is Paul saying this? Because he's referring to the principle in Ephesians 1:4 that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world for the purpose that we would be holy and blameless before him. And it's very interesting that even in the Greek, it is a perfect passive participle, which means it happens at a point in time. 1 Corinthians 6:11 does the same thing, and it's an aorist, means it happens at a point in time. So when we think of positional sanctification, it happens at a point of time. It was predestined by God before the foundation of the world, and it is applied to the believer when he is drawn and comes to Christ. Now again, don't get confused with being drawn and coming to Christ and being the elect. It's the idea that when you look at the gates of heaven, on the very front of it, it says, whosoever will may come. And so you go through. That's all that you know. The doors close, you're sealed and permanently saved in heaven. And on this side of the doors in heaven, it says the elect of God. It is a difficult doctrine to understand, but that's what we see here, even with this point in time, positional sanctification. Now, the next one is just as important. It's our progressive sanctification. It's where we are at now. It's probably a major part of the reason why you're here today. Lord, help me live for you. Help me be holy. Lord, help me be sanctified. It's the idea of becoming sanctified more and more. And we could see various verses in the scriptures with this. By the way, Jesus in his high priestly prayer, John 17:17, said, "Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And when I hear that as a pastor, that gives me my orders. That gives me my command. What is my job as a pastor? To be used of God to help sanctify all of us, you and myself. And how is that done? Through the truth. Well, what truth are we talking about? The truth in Reader's Digest? The truth? There is only one truth. Your word is truth. And so if I want to see a congregation grow spiritually, be made more holy, be made mature, if I want to see them sanctified, I've got to be a man of the word. I've got to be a preacher of the word. I've got to give you the word. Never mind my thoughts. Never mind what I think. Here's what the word says. And this is why we have a lot of these verses that say things like, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." I thought I was holy. I have a position in Christ. You are. I thought I was holy because when I get to heaven, I'm going to be holy. That's correct. But right now, you're being perfected. You're being made more holy. And Paul acknowledges that. And so this is why there can be a tension. We're saying, well, is it a position or is it a condition? This is why we're taking time to explain it, because Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is giving us all of our positional truths, or many of them. How about this one? Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. I think this explains it. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." First of all, when he uses the term salvation here, he's not saying you earn your way to heaven. He's thinking of the big scheme of salvation, which is the big scheme of sanctification. But he's saying you work it out. So when it comes to salvation, it is God who works in us. There's no works that we could do. What we do, our part, is to place our faith in Christ. So it's no works. But once we're saved, that's when we kick in. That's when we sing, "I have decided to follow Jesus." That's when we dedicate our lives to the Lord. That's when every day we commit ourselves anew and afresh to the Lord. He says, work it out. God's worked it in. God's worked it for you. Now you have to work it out. And then he explains, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will," that's the desire. Oh, I have the desire to do it. That's because God worked it into you. "And to work it out, to put it into practice." There is an idea when it comes to sanctification that it is a joint effort between what he's worked in and what you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are working out. And by the way, just look at this here. He says, "And to will and to work for his good pleasure." That's another sovereignty verse. It's all about his good pleasure. It's all about his will. It's all about what he has done. Now, the Apostle Paul even says this. This is why we don't believe that you can live a sinless life in this life. There are denominations that teach that you can live the Christian life and have victory in the sense that you never ever sin. Now, you can have victory, but it's the idea that you will not be sinless, but hopefully, prayerfully, you will sin less. So you see how we understand that? Paul says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it, but yet one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If the Apostle Paul was not able to apprehend holiness and sinlessness, neither will we. By the way, just read Romans chapter 7 as he goes back and forth. That which I want to do, I cannot do. That which I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing. That's the struggle of the believer. And I'll be very honest with you. Much of the scripture in the New Testament is taken up with this aspect. The aspect of trying to live for him, trying to be more like Christ, be mature, be more holy. That's what we ought to be pursuing. He's worked it in. He expects us to, with a step of obedience, to work it out. You know, there's the doctrine that says, let go and let God. Well, if you're talking about the big scheme of life and his will, yes, let go and let God. But don't apply that to salvation. Don't sit on the couch and let go and let God. God says, I've worked it in you. Now you work it out. That is the idea of condition. And that is what we call progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification, not progressive Christianity. I almost, see, there you go. There you go. I mean, you can always have these Freudian slips. I didn't say it, though. I caught myself. All right. So the third one is what we call the perfect, because it has to begin with a P. The perfect sanctification, or ultimate sanctification, or future sanctification. Ed is now experiencing future and perfect sanctification. The moment you are in the Lord's presence, you are perfect, never to have to deal with the sin nature and sin again. That's what makes heaven so heavenly. And the verse that I like to look for that is 1 John 3. And I'd like you to turn there. 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to look at verse 2 first of all. 1 John chapter 3. Look at verse 2. It says, beloved, 3:2, now we are the children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. So at the moment, we are the children of God, but we don't know exactly what a completely sanctified life looks like because it isn't happening. Now surely though, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you go through the Christian life and you're defeated all the time. No, there's tremendous, tremendous victory in the Christian life. And I think it ought to just go level to level to level to level to level. Not that you need a second blessing, because you have all of the blessings. It just means that you continue to grow. And let's say you're trying to work on your love this year. And you're looking at the scriptures of love, and you're looking at God's love, and you're meditating on the scriptures of love, of what love is, and you're really trying very hard, and you're trying to be loving, and you memorize 1 Corinthians 13 and all of the attributes of love, and you're trying to apply them, and at the end of the year, you look back and say, well, it wasn't perfect, but Lord, you've helped me to become more loving. Well, guess what? Next year, you need to be even more loving. And that goes with any of the things that God is working in your life. It's the idea that we need to keep on pressing on. But when we see him, when we go to heaven, we will be like him. We will be like him because we will see him just as he is. What's amazing with this passage, we actually see all three aspects. The idea of now we are the children of God has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And if you go back to verse 1, watch this. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. How much does the Father love us? What's one of the most gracious things that could ever happen to us? See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. Watch this. And such we are. It's a positional truth. We see position then, we see progression, and we see perfection when we get to heaven. Let me just quickly say, there is a fourth aspect. It would be preparatory sanctification. It would be that it is chosen before the foundation of the world that this will be to the account of the one who comes to Christ. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, 4 through 6. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world for the purpose that we would be holy and blameless. So again, when he chose, when these things happened and he predestined, it did not mean that we were saved immediately. It did not mean that these things were applied. In fact, Paul even goes on to say in chapter 2 of Ephesians that we were dead spiritually and also children of wrath. Now, how can you be the elect and be the children of wrath? Because election guarantees you will come to him, but you're a child of wrath until you do come to him. But praise God, it is God who puts that all together. And so there's an aspect of sanctification that's preparatory, that happens before the foundation of the world. Well, let's move on, because this sermon is entitled, We Were Adopted as Sons. But we had to go through this. There's a lot that we have to go through. And I don't apologize that it's theological, because that's the Bible. I don't apologize that it's in depth, because that's the book of Ephesians. And here we are. But it's also your spiritual blessings. So Ephesians chapter 1 is verse 5. Now, if you're looking in your Bibles, at the end of verse 4, there's a period after him. And then the words in love in verse 4. And then you move over and in verse 5, it's the rest of the sentence. That's because the little phrase in love could either be connected to verse 4 or could be connected to verse 5. I'm talking about interpretation of it. It's the translators who put the period there, because there is no period in verses 3 through 14. I believe, though, that it's better with verse 5. It's in keeping. We're talking about God and not ourselves. We're talking about his sovereignty, his attributes. He's the one that chose us, and he's the one who predestined us, and I think we find out that it was done in love. By the way, look at the end of verse 5, according to the kind intention of his will. He is a sovereign God, but he is a loving sovereign God. He is a sovereign God, but he is a gracious sovereign God. He is a sovereign God, but he is a kind sovereign God. And so, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. What's the motive for election? What's the motive for predestination? It's love. It's reminiscent of when God chose Israel. Now, as we look at Israel, Israel wasn't chosen because they just loved the Lord. Israel wasn't even chosen because they were going to choose the Lord. Israel wasn't chosen because they were more in number, because they weren't. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, this is what we read. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The idea is the sovereignty of God, the motive of why God chooses some is because that's what the sovereign God has determined and decreed. But it's out of a heart of love. He does it to set his love upon us. Here we are as helpless sinners, and that's a biblical description. We can't save ourselves. Christ died for us while we were already sinners. And you still have to ask yourself, why in the world would you save a sinner like us? Was there something that's special about us? Does he think that you might be God's gift to Christianity? No, we're not. We're not. By the way, when you're in the ministry, you understand that God works in spite of you, not necessarily because of you. It's the idea that he chose because he chose. He chose because of his love. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. This happened before the foundation of the world. We were predestined. What does predestined mean? Well, it's made up of two words in the Greek, pra, which means before, and horizo, which we get our English word horizon from. Horizo means a set boundary. So you look out over the horizon, and that's a fixed boundary. Well, it comes to mean then someone who predetermines something, someone who sets a choice or a boundary beforehand. That is one more description of our sovereign God. That's why I said when we have a struggle with election, just look at the character of God. Look at his sovereignty. He chose, he predestined, he did it in the intention of his will, all of these things. And here is the idea that he predestined us beforehand. Scripture talks about the predetermined hand of God in regard to Christ going to the cross. God's predetermined hand involved in the plan that he has. His predetermination is in sync with his pre-planning. Oh, that we would be more like God. Oh, that we would pre-plan or even plan at all and then carry it out. But that's what God does. He's perfect. He's magnificent. He's sovereign. He predestined to a specific thing, a specific blessing, and it's called adoption as sons. We are predestined to adoption. Now, again, I explained that it's not necessarily the contemporary idea of adoption, although there are similarities. It's more in keeping with the Greek and the Roman idea of you adopt a son, and they literally become your legal son, and they are heir to the inheritance. Now, it's more than just legal. It certainly is affection as well. But let me just read a couple definitions that each of them speak of one aspect. The first one is that adoption is the transfer of the believer from alienation from God to sonship. You become a son of God, a child of God. The second one is, adoption is the act of God which places the believer in his family as an adult with full privileges and all blessings in the family of God. So it's the idea of inheritance. And what inheritance are we talking about? Well, we're going over it in verses 3 through 14, plus many other things. And by the way, why the term sons of God? That's nothing for you to be offended about if you're a woman. This is not a gender-specific term. The son, the firstborn son, is the one who would have the right to the inheritance. And so by calling you, saying that you have sonship, means you have the right to his inheritance. Barry read from Romans chapter 8, it said that we are heirs of God, joint heirs, fellow heirs, co-heirs with Christ, because you have been adopted as sons. Children of God carries the same idea, only perhaps you're thinking of children in the fondness, which is, I think, within this term. And it's J.I. Packer who says, adoption is permanent intimacy with God as one's heavenly Father. So that certainly is in there. We're not just talking about an arbitrary legal thing. It's the idea that God predestined that we would come to Christ, and having come to Christ, we would be placed into Christ, and that would include sonship to have all of it. Now, I'd just like to go through some of the scriptures about adoption in the Bible. That's the best way to get a biblical definition. You know, Webster can help you out a little bit, but I don't know that Webster's trying to hit the target of giving you a biblical definition. So that's why I like to look at the verses in this. Now, the first thing that we would see, I've already said, is that believers are adopted by the Father. But notice this. I want you to go back to verse 5. There's so much in this. It says, He predestined us to adoption as sons, watch this, through Jesus Christ. That's the work on the cross. Through Jesus Christ. By the way, He also foreordained that Christ would go to the cross. And in God's mind, this is all done. That's why He can predestine before the foundation of the world. It says it was through Jesus Christ to Himself. The Father is adopting you. The Father is bringing you to Himself through Jesus Christ. How about John 14:6 for the theological content? I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So the Father has predestined our adoption through Jesus Christ, and it's to Himself. It's the idea that He's adoption is bringing us, sinners, to Himself through Christ. No wonder it begins with, in love, He did this. As I said before, this was according to His plan, and it's the kind intention of His will. God is a gracious God. You know, sometimes when you think about God as being sovereign, or others think about God being sovereign, they think of Him as being this totalitarian in heaven, just demanding these unworthy things. No, the reason why He gave us the law was to show us that we couldn't keep it, to put us to Christ, to move us to Christ, to receive forgiveness of sin through Christ. He is not a monster up there. You know, some people say, well, God is the monster of the Old Testament, but Jesus is the kind God of the New Testament. You know, that's disputed right here in these very verses. He accomplished it through Christ. It was to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. But do you notice the other two words? His intention. Whatever He pleases, He does. His intentions, it's His will, that which is carried out. Why do things happen? Why is God's will always carried out? Because A, He planned it, and B, He's carrying it out. In fact, I'm going to just turn down a couple of verses here, and I'd like you to go with me. Verse 11, look at verse 11. This really explains what we're talking about here. Both the sovereignty of God and the blessings of God and the inheritance of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it says, also we have obtained an inheritance. It's not something that you're waiting to see after the lawyers are done. You know, it's nothing like that. It's, you have it positionally, and you will have it when we go to heaven. We have it now in our possession. It should affect our life and our condition, but we have it positionally. He says, also we have obtained an inheritance. Watch this. Here we go again. Having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Wow. That's it. We have adoption as sons because He predestined it. He predestined it not because He looked down through the corridors of time. He predestined it because it was according to His purpose. That's what He wanted. And why is it that it happened? Because He's the God who works all things out after the counsel of His will. That is the definition of sovereignty. That is the definition of your heavenly Father. It should make you feel more secure in Him, more comfort. He has everything in control. We look at around us and what's going on today, and it's crazy. Well, guess what? Let's stay in the Bible. Let's be heavenly minded. He's got everything in control. I know it looks bad. I know sometimes it can actually be bad for us, but God is working all things. God is working all things together for good. His good, His pleasure, to conform us to Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 1. Because in John chapter 1, it does tell us one thing. It tells us that we must believe on Christ in order for us to receive the adoption of sons. But it also says a few other things, and yes, it's going to say something about sovereignty and election. Don't shoot the messenger. Verse 11 of John chapter 1. And this is very sad. And this explains, I think, in a reason why God does need to elect. He came to his own, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who were not his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Even his own people did not receive him. There's no looking down through the corridors of time there. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the legal right and heritage to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So that's when it happens. But look at verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is why last week when I said, you know, if you're struggling with these things, just go to the scriptures. You see them time and time and time again, and finally you say, okay, Lord, I get it. No one can come unless the Father draws him. In Romans chapter 8, you don't have to turn there, but in Romans chapter 8, it tells us that we receive the spirit of adoption. When you're adopted, when you place your faith in Christ, you truly are adopted and you receive the spirit of adoption. What is that? Well, it says we've received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father, which means Daddy, Daddy, which means when you and I are in trouble and it's frantic and it's about to happen, we cry out to God, our Father, Daddy, Daddy, help me. That is the spirit that he placed within us. That is the spirit of adoption. There is a sense in which we're still waiting for the fulfillment. We are adopted in him. We do see that going on now. Now we are the children of God, but there's the idea that we're waiting for that future fulfillment. We see these kinds of things all over the scripture. He goes on, Barry read it this morning, verse 23 of Romans 8, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So there's an aspect that we're going to have that completely in heaven. Well, as we look then to our last verse, verse 6, we come to another very revealing verse. It's not about us. Thank God that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I believe that fully. But it's not about us. It's not God so loved the world that it was all about man and he's going to take care of man. It's about himself. Look at verse 6, Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 6. All this was done, all the decreeing, all the choosing, all the predestinating, all of the blessings to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's what it's all about. Notice the word to there. This is the end. There's movement here in this Greek preposition. This is done for a purpose. The purpose is what? Praise of the glory of God. I think the praise is certainly by believers who know. I mean, do you not want to just give the Lord praise that he saved you? He brought you to himself. He made you his son. He adopted you. And we're going to see many, many more blessings. It's unbelievable the riches that we have in Christ. And you want to praise him. And when we come Sunday morning, that's what we're doing. We're praising God for what he has done and for who he is. The kind God, the loving God, the grace-giving God. And that's what it is, to the praise of the glory of his grace. You want to see the attributes of God in Ephesians? Well, he's sovereign, he chose, he predestined. But he did it in love. He's a loving God. You want to see his grace? He did all of these things according to the riches of his grace. This is the grace that he bestowed upon us. God's riches at Christ's expense. And we certainly praise him. Now I want to read one other verse talking about this. He's writing to a new church of new believers in Thessalonica. It's his second letter. They've been weathering the storm of persecution. They've become very exemplary in their living for him. And he writes this in his second letter, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." That's another blessing. "Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." That one verse says it all. Maybe I should have just read that this morning and sat down. It would have been just as right on. It's the glory of his grace. What is grace? Well, we already said God's riches at Christ's expense. But what it more means more. It's the Greek word charis, or even Karen. The English name we have means grace. It's the idea of God's pleasure and favor and kindness bestowed not on those who are good, but on those whom he chose, those who are believers. That's the idea of his grace. The things we don't deserve, but he gives us anyway because of what Christ did and because of who he is. That's grace. And all right, I'll give it away. I just can't ever wait. I can't ever say, okay, next week we're going to talk about something. This is so good. Look at verse 7. This is going to talk about the idea of even the riches in heaven. In him we have redemption through his blood. There's a blessing, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. He is a rich God, a grace-rich God, a grace-giving God. And it's going to be even more in heaven. We're going to see that as we go through the scriptures. We're going to see that even in heaven, it's a matter of he's lavishing on his grace upon us. You know, you and I are just so thankful just to understand it as, hey, we were saved. I got saved. You know, I'm a believer now. And that is grace, and we enjoy that, and it's right. But let me tell you, there's so much more. It's unbelievable the amount of grace that he has given us. But it was given to the praise of the glory of his grace. Meaning, all this was done, yes, it includes us, but it is for him. It's what he wanted to do. And it glorifies him. It shows the splendor of God. Now, I don't want you to get confused and be like Oprah. And Oprah says, I just can't serve a God who's egotistical. I can't serve a God who it's all about him. My question is, who would you like it to be about? My question is, who else could it be about? In other words, when we're thinking about God who's so sovereign, he chose, he predestined, he did all these things, he has love, he has mercy, and who has experienced it? You, the believer. It's not to bring praise to yourself, it's to bring praise to him and a glorious God. And I'm so thankful that he told us these things. I'm so thankful that he told us of how great a God my heavenly Father is. It is about him. Ultimately, the purpose of God, though it includes mankind, is centered on the glory and the splendor of himself. It is the exaltation of who our God is. in all of his glory and attributes. Since he alone is the greatest conceivable being, the only existent God, the only holy God, the only sovereign God, who else could he point to other than himself? And I'm so glad that he did. Imagine if he would have never revealed this to us. And so it's not about that he's egotistical. It's because it's true. It's because it is a blessing. It's because he brought you and I into a relationship with this glorious God. It ought to be to the praise of the glory of his grace, even if it wasn't, but it is, and rightly so. Rightly so. So, tremendous verses. We have sanctification of the believer. We have the sonship of the believer. We have the splendor of God. Now, just for some observations and applications, and hopefully in a way I don't even need any, because that's plenty right there. Go home and meditate on that. But I did want to talk once again, just quickly, about the sovereignty of God. The book of Ephesians is bringing us to this. And over we see that. So when we come to the conclusion of the doctrine of election, it's not because we're not taking God's character seriously. It's not because we're not looking at the scriptures. It's because we are. It's because the other side, I don't see those verses. I don't see one verse that tells us he looked down through the corridors of time. That's our way of trying to help the tension that's there. And there is a tension. The sovereignty of God versus the responsibility of man. But it's the sovereignty of God that he's going to teach throughout Ephesians here. On that note, I want to maybe try to clear up another misconception. Not everybody agrees with this. But what about in regard to the atonement? I believe that the death of Christ was sufficient for the world, but it's efficient for the elect. In other words, that's who's going to take advantage of it, because they've been elected. If the whole world would have come, would they be able to be saved through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Yes. But the whole world isn't going to come. And so it's kind of a sad scenario that even though it's all been provided, there are some who are not going to come. Of their own free will, they are not going to come. And I have this idea that even in hell, when they're in hell because they've rejected Christ, they're not going to come to their senses and go, oh my word, what did I do? They're going to be the same way in hell. I didn't want him before, and I don't want him now. And so when it comes to atonement, I believe that the death of Christ was sufficient for the world. But the purpose of it is that it was efficient for the elect, for those whom he was going to call. Because it says, and the ones that he called were the ones who were predestined. And the ones that were called were justified. And the ones who were justified were glorified. And one other thing, let me close on this other aspect here about what about man's free will. Don't get the idea that I don't believe in man's free will. Don't get the idea that Calvin didn't believe in man's free will, or that Luther didn't believe in man's free will. The purpose, the problem is, here you have, before we come to Christ, we are spiritually dead. We don't seek him. We don't understand him. We have the sinful nature that gravitates towards sin. That's the nature we're dealing with. He has a free will to do what? To do what his nature wants him to do. So, yes, the unsaved man has a free will, but the free will is only going to do what his sinful nature allows him to do. And that's not saying that he can't do anything good by civil standards, helpful as a neighbor perhaps. But can he do any good to be accepted by a holy God? No, only the blood of Christ can do that. Free will really comes in when you become a believer. Now, you have the free will to act within your nature, your saved nature, your new nature. That's when the free will is really expanded. You can serve the Lord or you can disobey the Lord. But I will tell you this, that's nothing to brag about. So the believer has free will. He has understanding. So that means when you and I sin, we turn our back on all of that knowledge. We have free will now. We could serve the Lord. But then why didn't you? Why didn't I? Because I, with my eyes wide open, fully chose to sin even as a believer. But praise God that our forgiveness is a positional truth that cannot change by our hearts. Thank God that our positional truth, our forgiveness, and our redemption cannot be changed by our lack of holiness. So that's what we have about free will. The conclusion, ultimately, the purpose of God, though it includes man, is centered on the glory and the splendor of himself. It is the exaltation of who our God is in all of his glory and attributes. Since he alone is the greatest conceivable being, the only existent God, the only holy God, the only sovereign God, who else could he point to other than himself? He is the one who adopted us as sons. He is the one who made us heirs. And the scripture says, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, as well as the permanent intimacy with our Heavenly Father. Permanent relationship and the intimacy that we have with our Father. If you are here today and you've trusted in Christ, you are an adopted son. And you have the adoption papers to prove it because it's the Bible. But if you've never trusted Christ, I would implore you. Paul uses the word implore. I implore you to come to Christ, to realize I'm a sinner, he's holy. There's a sever in our relationship. But Jesus Christ came in between those to be a mediator, died on the cross, took our sin, took our punishment, that the moment we trust him as our Savior, we are forgiven and we are brought into a relationship with now our new adopted Father, our new Heavenly Father. And I'll just close it with this. One of the first pastors that I knew of, Pastor Raymond Tilley, very humble guy, but man, he was an expositor. But he also had the glory of God in him, and he'd be there every Sunday morning, and he'd greet you, and he'd have this gleam in his eye that obviously he must have spent time with the Lord himself that morning. And he'd say, "How are you today?" And you'd say, "Well, I'm doing good." And he'd go, "Serves you right as a child of the King." And that's what I'll say to all of you. Serves you right as a child of the King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we do have adoption papers. It's in the scriptures. Thank you, Lord, that there's a sense in which we've been adopted by choice. Thank you. There's a sense in which you've not withheld, but have given us all that is in Christ, given us an inheritance with Christ. Lord, as I look at how great and lofty that is, and then I look at my life, even as a believer, the only thing I can explain is that's what grace means, that you would do such a thing for someone such as I, as all of us. Thank you, God. I pray that as a result of going over these verses, that we come away, that we can be quiet no more. That we will go about singing and telling of the praises of the glory of the grace of God. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.